All right, for those of you who were here on our first day at the conference, I shared with you what is Worldwide Biblical Zionists. And this is the organization that's being formed, and it's formally being presented to the public right here for the very first time at this conference. And I believe with all my heart, this is the beginning of the process wherein Ephraim and Judah will be united back to the land of Israel. You know, we've been talking about we're living in the end of days. We've been sharing that the dividing of the land of Israel is an event that's associated with tribulation times. We've been sharing that it will result in the judgment of the nations. We are seeing the economy of the United States in the process of collapsing. We have seen oil prices go from just January the 1st, from $100 to $140 a barrel. And what will it go to if a decision is made to bomb Iran? And so if we really believe that these events are associated with the end of days, with tribulation times, shouldn't the God of Israel be doing something to begin the process to bring together Ephraim and Judah in the land? And, you know, it has to go from being, I believe it, to it has to start to become reality in the natural world. Processes have to take place. In order for the God of Israel to fulfill His word, it has to get manifested somehow in some form or fashion in our natural world. And so I believe that Worldwide Biblical Zionist is a vehicle, a tool, that the God of Israel is going to use to facilitate and bring that about. If that is the case, I want to share with you the Elijah message and what is the ministry of Elijah. We are told that Elijah is going to have a ministry that's associated with the end of days. While many of us may realize and recognize that, we don't really have taken the time to ask the question, what really is Elijah's message? What is his ministry? Because Messiah said in Matthew chapter 17 that Elijah will come and restore all things. And what I'm going to be sharing with you in this message is the thought that the Elijah message and ministry of the end of days has two major components to it. It's a call to return to Torah, and it's a call to unite and gather both houses of Israel. That is what I'm going to be showing you in this presentation. And like Monty mentioned earlier, I believe with all my heart that the Messianic Hebrew Roots two-house movement is the movement that the God of Israel is using to ultimately be a catalyst and to facilitate the prophecies of bringing together Ephraim and Judah. So I'm going to be giving you the scriptural background to that thought so that you can take seriously the days and the times in which we are living, because you are living in the prophetic days wherein Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, said about these days that he was born out of his time. He desired to live to see these days, the restoration of both houses of Israel. He knew he wasn't going to see it in his lifetime, although he gave his heart and his life for the cause. So let's look and understand what the Elijah message or the Elijah ministry is all about. In Malachi, in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Remember ye the Torah of Moses, my servant," verse 5, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." Elijah the prophet is being sent with the message of "Remember ye the Torah of Moses." Biblical restoration is always a restoration to return to our heritage, to embrace the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to embrace and seek to observe and follow the Torah. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, the disciples came to Yeshua saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first or precede the coming of the Messiah?" Yeshua answered and said, "Elijah truly shall first come, and he will restore all things." Do you realize that you can only restore something that had its originality, that something got lost from what originally was? And restoration means to bring something back to how it originally was. Well, look at our Bible. What was originally given? The people who believed in the God of Israel were commanded to follow Torah. But the prophets detail for us how the nation of Israel departed from Torah. And it's the role of Elijah and ultimately the Messiah to bring the restoration to the nation of Israel. So the Elijah message is a restoration unto Torah. Isaiah 42, verses 21 and 22. "Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses." I want you to notice, it says that when the people of the God of Israel are not following Torah, their condition is in a prison house. Traditional Christianity says if you try to follow the Torah, that gets you into bondage or prison. Here we're told that being in prison comes about by forsaking Torah. And they are for a prey. Look, the people of the God of Israel are a prey for the nations because they're not following Torah. And none is coming to them and saying, "Restore." We can see how the message of Elijah is restoration unto Torah. Isaiah 58:12. "And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. They will raise up the foundations of many generations. And you will be called the repair of the breach." The breach is departing from Torah. You will be called the restorer of paths to dwell in. So a restoration is to a path that we are to dwell in. What is that path? Torah is the right path. Psalm 119, verse 34 and 35. "Give me understanding and I will keep your Torah. Make me to go in the path of your commandments." Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Your word lights my path." Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah is light." We can see how the path is unto Torah. Isaiah 2:3, "Many people will go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the Elohim of Yaakov. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths." What's walking in his paths? "For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah." We will walk in his paths. "Out of Zion shall go forth the Torah." I want you to notice where the Torah goes forth from. Zion. That means in order for you to be proclaiming Torah, you got to be in Zion. Because the Torah goes forth from Zion. Now Zion is a physical place. It's Jerusalem. But Zion is also a spiritual place. It is our end spiritual destiny in coming out of Egypt. You see, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 23 and 24, that he brought us out from there, that is Egypt, to bring us in, that is the promised land, to give us the land that he swore to our fathers. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Well, after we get through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we kind of lose our thought process about the children of Israel going into the promised land, which is what the book of Joshua is all about. So we think that he brought us out of Egypt to go into the promised land. It's close, but it's not hitting the target, the bullseye. There's a specific place in the promised land where he brought us and destined us to go. That place is Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. He brought us out of Egypt to take us to Jerusalem. And when we complete the journey to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is called Mount Zion. It's called Zion. So he takes us out of Egypt and he takes us to Zion. And if you reach Zion, you're going to... The path to get there is the Torah. The path to get there is loving the land of Israel. The path to get there is believing in the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The path to get there in getting Jerusalem is to make Aliyah. Aliyah means to go up, to ascend. Now, the God of Israel gave us the physical world to understand the spiritual world. How many of you here, raise your hand if you've ever been to Jerusalem? Many of you have. You know you were blessed by that. So for those of you who have been physically to Jerusalem, you know that in order to get to Jerusalem, what do you physically have to do? You got to go up. You got to ascend. That is a spiritual picture that the God of Israel is giving us. That in order to reach our destination, in order to get to Zion, you have to ascend. You are physically in the natural going uphill. You're going against the grain. You have obstacles. And so, what we are told in the Torah is that there are giants in the land. The giants who stand as hindrances to Zion. So what are some of those giants in the land today? Well, many are afraid of the conflict in the Middle East itself. I don't want to be in the center of a conflict over there. And they're afraid of the terrorism, the potential terrorism that goes on in the land. They're afraid of the Arabs. They're afraid of the PLO. They are afraid to take a political stance. You know, to declare your love for Zion is a political statement to the world. Because the world opposes Zion. So, you need to realize if you really believe the Torah, and if you really study the Torah, you need to realize that when the God of Israel takes us to Zion, it's going to be an uphill battle. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be obstacles. And your natural eyes, just like the 10 spies, your natural eyes is going to find excuse why you can't do it. And, you know, I am completely blessed by the response that we've seen the last couple weeks when we initially put out our email regarding the announcement of Worldwide Biblical Zionists and that Judah, you guys understand that? Judah in the land has given an invitation to us who believe in the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to come join, be a partner, and to even come to the land of Israel itself. And it has been shared to us that they're going to begin the process to work to do what they can do in the land to make provision that we can go and return back to the land. Do you realize that that is a miracle? Do you realize that you are witnessing a miracle when your eyes hear of this? Have you ever heard of this before in your lifetime? Have you ever heard of it since the birth of the modern state of Israel? Yet, you know what? While I have been so blessed at the eagerness of so many people to say, how can we participate? What can we do? How do we make our voice heard? While I've been so blessed by the heart, and they want to take action right now, at the same time, my heart grieves me for those who want to call out all the giants in the land and tell the other sheep, you know, we can't take the land because look at the giants. And what disappoints me is the number of people who are studying Torah, who are seeking to observe Torah and identify with following Torah, that they're joining in with the chorus of, there's giants in the land and we can't take the land. They have religious doctrinal excuses why you can't take the land. Why you can't go to Zion. Why you can't follow the path to Zion. And they have political excuses. So other sheep hear about the religious doctrinal excuses, and just like the 10 spies, had their eyes completely focused on the giants. They were looking at the giants. They weren't looking at the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, some reason, the voices out there that says we can't, the sheep hear the voices, and they get the attention of the sheep to focus on the doctrine, and they say, oh yeah, you're right. Rather than looking at the promise of the God of Israel that He would return and take us to the land. And they want to focus on, what about the politics? And they say, well, we can't do it. It's easy to find people that we can't, who say we can't. It's hard to find Joshua's and Caleb's and say, my God is able, we will take the land. The God of Israel is looking for Joshua and Caleb's. Does anyone here want to be a Joshua and a Caleb? Do you know what he said to the 10 spies? He says, they will not see my glory. That's what he said. They will not see my glory. They will die in the wilderness. You do a study on what is the glory of God. The glory of God is when He brings His people back to Zion. And so I encourage you to be a Joshua and a Caleb, and don't listen to the report of the 10 spies who say we can't, and find all the problems and the excuses why we can't. Continuing on, we are told in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that Elijah is a prophet. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Why is Elijah called a prophet? Well, the main task of a prophet in the Bible is to point out to the people of the God of Israel where and how they departed from Torah. You know, we have those within Christianity who want to claim that they're prophets. And you know what they say makes them a prophet? It's somehow they say that they have a gift of the Spirit and they're prophesying by a gift of the Spirit. And what they say comes to pass, somehow that makes them a prophet. Well, if that may be the God of Israel using you in a gift of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't necessarily make you a prophet. And there are what they call schools of the prophets out there where people want to teach you how to be a prophet. In the mind of most Christians, a prophet is somebody who can tell you with 100% accuracy when next year the next tornado is going to hit or the next hurricane is going to hit. One day, what city and how much damage is going to be. If they're able to do that accurately, then they're a prophet. That doesn't make somebody a prophet. A prophet has this specific characteristic, is they point out to the people where they have departed from Torah. So if someone claims to be a prophet and they're not encouraging people to repent and return to Torah, they're not a biblical prophet. 2 Kings, Yahweh testified against Israel, against Judah, by all the prophets saying. So this is what all the prophets said. Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the Torah, which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Zechariah 7, verses 11 and 12. But they refused to hearken, they pulled away the shoulder, they stopped their ears, that they would not hear. They made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the Torah and the words which Yahweh of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Lest they would hear the Torah that Yahweh sent in his spirit by the former prophets. The Elijah message is to prepare the way of Yahweh. Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. What is the way of Yahweh? The way of Yahweh is following Torah. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the Torah of Yahweh. Isaiah 2, 3. He will teach us his ways. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah. The ways of the God of Israel is following Torah. So Elijah came to King Ahab because, being a prophet, he was pointing out to King Ahab how he had departed from Torah. 1 Kings 18:1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of Yahweh came to Eliyahu in the third year, saying, go show yourself unto Ahab. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Eliyahu that Ahab said to him, are you he that troubles Israel? And Eliyahu said, I have not troubled Israel, King Ahab, but it's you and your father's house. And this is why you've troubled Israel, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh. You have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and followed Baalim. When I was going to Sunday school, and when I was reading, learning about what happened in biblical times, and when I read about how the people of the God of Israel followed Baalim, I took out one of my famous religious pens, and I wrote in my religious mind what following Baalim was. And it was a faith that was completely outside believing in the God of Israel. It was an alternative faith where there was not a worship of the God of Israel. That's what I thought Baal worship was. Till, in putting together this message, I did a study on what Baal worship was, and I'm going to show you what the biblical definition of Baal worship is. It is ultimately mixed worship of the God of Israel. It's believing in and directing your worship to the God of Israel, but bringing in paganism along with it. That is Baal worship. And I'm going to give you some examples of this. The first comes from 2 Kings chapter, and I want to give you a background leading up to verse 27. The background is the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom captive. And they took those of the northern kingdom to Assyria. Now, the way that the Assyrians took their subjects captive is they took people from their own land, that is the land of Assyria, and they settled them in the lands where they conquered. In this case, it would be the northern kingdom. Then they took people from the lands where they conquered, the northern kingdom in this case, and they took them back to Assyria causing an intermarriage between Assyrians and those who they took captive, in this case, the northern kingdom. And the reason why they did that, this was a military strategy of conquest so that when children were born from mixed marriages, that one child might be from the, or one child is descended from a parent of the northern kingdom, and but at the same time descended from the Assyrians as well. And so therefore, the child is not going to be taught such a fervent hatred against the Assyrians because one of his parents is Assyrian. And so the strategy is to keep an uprising from the empire that conquered them. An uprising against, in this case, Assyria. And so what happened then was the Assyrians inquired about how things were going in the northern kingdom. And the report came back that things weren't going all that well. And they wanted to know why. And what was told to them is because the people were not following the God of the land. And so the Assyrians said, we can solve this problem. The priests that we took to Assyria, we'll bring them back to the northern kingdom and we'll let the priests teach the people of the land the ways of the God of the land. And that's where verse 27 takes up. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry one of the priests whom you brought from there and let them go and dwell there. That's back in the area of the northern kingdom in Samaria. And let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Assyria came and dwelt in Bethel, and they taught them how they should fear Yahweh. Now let me ask you a question. It's simple. It's easy. I'm willing to guess and predict that 100% of the people here know the answer to the question. But I ask the question because it's a Hebraic way of teaching. The question is, when the text says that the priests taught the people in Samaria how to fear Yahweh, is fearing Yahweh a good thing? Yes, it is, because the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. So they're teaching them how to fear Yahweh. And so in verse 32 it says, so they feared Yahweh. Is that good or bad? That's good. They're directing their worship in their heart toward Yahweh in fear or in reverence, in respect, in awe, wanting to do what pleases Him. That's good. So they feared Him. And while they're fearing Yahweh, they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. Is that good or bad? Notice, they're fearing Yahweh while doing this bad thing. So, verse 32 says they feared Yahweh. Now verse 33 starts out by saying, they feared Yahweh. In order that you didn't read too fast and didn't get the point that they feared Yahweh in verse 32, verse 33 says, they feared Yahweh. Now in the Bible, when something is repeated, it's for emphasis to make the point. So a strong point is being made that they feared Yahweh. So verse 33, they feared Yahweh, which is good or bad. And they served their own gods, good or bad. Notice they're serving their own gods while they're fearing Yahweh. And they're doing it after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from there. So I want you to notice it says in verse 32, they feared Yahweh. Verse 33, they feared Yahweh. So do we all understand, do we all got the point that they feared Yahweh? Do we got it? Let's see what the next verse says in verse 34. Unto this day they do after their former manners, they fear not Yahweh. Look, they feared Yahweh, verse 32. Verse 33, they feared Yahweh. So therefore, verse 34, they didn't fear Yahweh. They fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the Torah. So they're fearing Him in the context of acting like the nations around them. They're not fearing Yahweh by seeking to follow after His Torah. So let's give an example in traditional Christianity. Does traditional Christianity preach that we should repent of our sins? Yes, they do. Do they preach that we should live our lives according to the Bible and live holy lives? Yes, they do. But do they say, in order to be obedient to the word of the God of Israel, in order to live an obedient life unto Him, and a righteous life unto Him, and a holy life unto Him, that you better keep Passover, else He's got to be upset with you because you're not doing what He says? No, they don't do that. See, they're teaching the fear of Yahweh, but they're not doing it by emphasizing what is written in His Torah. So, therefore, we are behaving like our forefathers, like the forefathers of the Northern Kingdom. And so, after it says in verse 32, they feared Yahweh, verse 33, they feared Yahweh, so verse 34, they didn't fear Yahweh. The conclusion of the chapter, the conclusion of the matter in verse 41 is, so these nations feared Yahweh and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. They're even doing it unto this day. So Baal worship involves fearing Yahweh but serving your own gods, but not fearing Yahweh by following His Torah. So in this chapter, in 2 Kings 17, verses 15 and 16, it says, they rejected His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers, and they left all the commandments of Yahweh their Elohim and made them molten images and served Baal. Now we know in serving Baal what they did. They feared Yahweh and served their own gods. Baal worship was done in the temple of Yahweh, 2 Kings 22, verses 3 and 4. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal. Look, they're bringing out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that are made for Baal. Do you think that everything that was being done in the temple was completely Baal worship? No, most of it was according to what Yahweh had given to Solomon, or had given to David, who had given to Solomon. We see that Baal worship was done in the temple of Yahweh. And so they brought forth out of the temple of Yahweh all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove. The word grove is the Hebrew word Asherah, and an Asherah is a sacred tree or pole that is set up near an altar. At Christmas time, where is the most common place to place the Christmas tree in the church? Right up front at the altar. A sacred tree or pole. That's the Asherah tree. Baal worship involved worshiping Ashtarte or Ishtar. Judges 2, verses 11 and 13. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served Baalim. They forsook Yahweh and served Baalim and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is the goddess of sex and fertility. From Ashtoreth we get Ishtar, which we get Easter. And the customs of Easter are fertility customs. Baal worship involves sun worship. It says in 2 Kings 23:5, He put down the idolatrous priests, them also that burn incense to Baal into the sun. Now the bottom picture there is a picture that I saw in the church that I grew up in while I was a young boy. And I didn't think anything of it, but behind the head of who's supposed to be Jesus, is a halo. That halo is an emblem of sun worship. And the top picture is an aerial view of the Vatican in Rome. And the way the Vatican is physically laid out is according to sun worship, and there's an obelisk right in the center, and an obelisk is a symbol of sun worship. Baal worship involves sacrifices and burnt offerings. 2 Kings 10, verse 20. Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And then in verse 22, "Bring forth the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So worship of Baal had a religious dress, and it involved sacrifices and burnt offerings. What's the summary of Baal worship? It was worship done in the temple of Yahweh. They set up sacred trees near an altar. It involved worship of Easter. It involved the offering of sacrifices and burnt offerings and sun worship. Jeroboam set up a golden calf system of worship, or Baal worship, mixed worship. 1 Kings 12:28. "Whereupon the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold. And he said, 'It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" In order for Jeroboam to set up these two calves, and they were worship places. The one worship place was Bethel, and the other was in Dan. And in going to Israel, I actually visited in Tel Dan, where Jeroboam set up one of these places of worship, and you can actually see it laid out today. But notice in doing this, the thought process that it involved. You see, it says the king took counsel, and from taking counsel, he says, "We can't go to Jerusalem." Well, the Torah says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that all males three times a year are to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. But according to the logical thought process that Jeroboam went through and those who advised him, he said, "It's not good to go to Jerusalem. We need to do an alternative place rather than Jerusalem for our people, Dan and Bethel." What is the modern application of this? If you go to the average church pastor and point out to them that you need to follow Torah, that Yeshua said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," and that means following Torah, and they scripturally see it, most of them will say, "But I can't do that, because if I do that, I can't do what the Bible says. I can't do what the Torah says. Because if I do it, it won't be good for me. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my retirement. I will lose my church." So by going through that thought process, what the pastor is really saying is, if I obey the Word of God, it will not be good for me. Will be worse off by obeying the Word of God. That's really what he's saying. Do you really believe that if you obey the God of Israel that things will be worse for you, or he's going to bless you for obeying you? But you see, it's quite possible that he might get kicked out of his church. It's quite possible that he will lose half of his people. But that's what's required to go to Jerusalem. You got to make Aliyah. You got to go uphill. You got to believe that the God of Israel is with you, who will bless you, and even though it may be hard, he will honor you honoring his word. And so as a result, they set up an alternative place of worship. And so this involved substitute holidays, or at an alternative time. 1 Kings 12:32. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like to the feast that is in Judah. Well, the Torah says you are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles on the 7th month in the 15th day of the month. Jeroboam said, "We're going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not going to do it in Jerusalem. But we're going to do it in the 8th month on the 15th day, not the 7th month, in the 15th day. And so this that he's doing is called sacrificing unto the calves, which he had made. Baal worship is a golden calf system of worship. 2 Kings 17, verse 16. They left all the commandments of Yahweh their Elohim, made them molten images, even two calves, and they served Baal. Now, from watching a movie like the Ten Commandments, I had in my mind that the children of Israel, when they built the golden calf, they were giving worship to one of the gods of Egypt, and they were not honoring and worshiping and directing their worship to the God of Israel. That's what I thought in my mind. So one day, I was reading the text for what it actually says. And here's what the text says, Exodus 32:4, that they made a golden calf, and Aaron built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." And they rose up on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Notice they're doing a feast to Yahweh with burnt offerings and peace offerings. In the Torah, are you to celebrate feast to Yahweh? Yeah? Are you to honor him with burnt offerings and peace offerings? Yeah. So notice they're doing what the Torah says, but they're directing their worship to the calf. They're saying that Yahweh is the calf. They made an image in their mind of who Yahweh is. They made an image in their mind of who Yahweh is. They made an idol in their mind, which ended up being put in the physical, in the form of a calf, of who Yahweh is. And so, do you know how you get the greatest number of peoples to come to your church? You know how you build a large church? You preach to the people what they want to hear and how they want God to be to them. And you'll get a lot of people that will come and be happy. Rather than doing what the Bible says, is we're supposed to conform to His image. He doesn't conform to our image, we conform to His image. So this golden calf system of worship involved a festival to Yahweh, burnt offerings and peace offerings, and substitute holidays. So Baal worship and the golden calf system of worship is mixed worship of Yahweh. So traditional Christianity claims that Yeshua is the Messiah, and He is. They say He's the way, the truth, and the life, which He is. So they are proclaiming the truth while proclaiming that Yeshua is the Messiah. They're saying that the way you direct and celebrate who He is and what He did for mankind, you celebrate Christmas and Easter. And that's not biblical truth. So we are trying to be a light to the world and proclaim Yeshua to them, but we're telling them to do and follow Him in a manner that is not according to Scripture. It's mixed worship. And so this is what Elijah came to confront the people with. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long will you be between two opinions? If Yahweh be Elohim, follow Him." In other words, now since I've given you the background, what Elijah is saying is, if you've got to follow the Torah according to what Yahweh says. But if Baal, or if you're going to give fear to Yahweh, but serve your own gods, have mixed worship, then follow Baal. So Elijah comes and shows the people where they departed from Torah. And he challenges the people with what they're doing. And he chooses. How long will you be between two opinions? Choose. And so, in this Messianic Hebrew Roots Two House movement, the challenge is going out to believers in Yeshua as the Messiah to choose between the Torah and biblical Sabbath or Sunday, the day sun. We must choose between Passover, which is what the Torah says, or Ishtar, Easter, mixed worship. I want to go over for you some reactions that people have, responses, their attitudes, when they are presented with this information. I personally would like to take the mindset when I'm addressing my audience that what they're doing is not willful rebellion. I like to take the mindset and the attitude to my audience that how they're expressing their faith under the God of Israel, they are not doing with willful rebellion. They're doing it out of ignorance. So if that is the case, then what we bring is education, and the education should take us out of our ignorance. So it says in Ephesians chapter 4 to speak the truth. So we're supposed to speak the truth. But it says, speak the truth in love. So do you know it's possible to speak the truth and not do it in love? But you're speaking the truth. So it's not enough just to speak the truth. You got to speak the truth in love. Love means compassion. You know, Yeshua could have said, you know, I'm the Messiah. Don't you understand who I am? If you want to believe in me, get up out of your chair and you come up here. That's not how Yeshua approached it. He went to where the people were. He went to the people, identified with where they were, and then took their hand and said, come to where I want you to go. And that's what we need to do. We need to go to where the people are, identify with where they are, love them where they're at, and show them and lead them where they need to go. That's speaking the truth in love. So one of the hindrances to receiving the Elijah message, return to Torah, is people have an inadequate understanding of who Yeshua is, because they actually do believe they are expressing their faith in Yeshua the way they think the New Testament says. They actually are and do see themselves as expressing their faith in Yeshua according to what the New Testament says. It's because they have in their mind that the Bible is two separate and distinct books, an old and a new. And they follow the new. And that the new contradicts the old, and how do we resolve the conflict? Well, we believe the new, because it's newer than the old. And if they think about it, they think that the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So in thinking about the old, when they read Yahweh Elohim in the old part of the Bible, which is really not to be seen as the old part of the Bible, when they read Yahweh Elohim, they write in their minds the Father. But yet, when they read in Philippians that Yeshua is Lord, Yeshua is Yahweh, they don't have a problem with thinking Lord is Yeshua. But if they read the word Lord in the Hebrew Scriptures, they think of the Father. And so when they think about the Hebrew Scriptures, when they read God created the heavens and the earth, they think of the Father. When they say God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they think of the Father. When they think of God made covenant with Abraham, they think of the Father. When they think that God gave the Torah about Sinai, they think of the Father. And because that was all the Father dealing with Israel, they can ignore it. They're focusing on Yeshua and Him dealing with the new in the church. And the irony of that thought process is, according to the New Testament, they don't fully understand who Yeshua is. Because it says in John chapter 1, verse 3, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that Yeshua is the one that made covenant with Abraham. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it was Yeshua who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It says in James chapter 4, verse 12, that the one that saves is also the lawgiver. Who's the one that saves? Yeshua. He's the lawgiver. So we haven't read our New Testament well enough to know that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth, made covenant with Abraham, and brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave the Torah at Mount Sinai. If we actually understood that Yeshua gave the Torah at Mount Sinai, we would better understand when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, that he was referring to following Torah. If we really understood what the New Testament gives as a definition of sin, which is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the Torah, for sin is the transgression of the Torah. Sin is transgressing the Torah. So if you believe that you're not supposed to try to sin and lead a sinful life, you, in order to know what that means, you got to know what the definition of the word is, transgressing the Torah. So therefore, if you don't want to sin, you have to do the opposite of what sinning is, and if sinning is transgressing the Torah, the opposite of transgressing the Torah is following the Torah. Last Saturday, in our Midrash over Pal Talk, there was somebody that came into the room, and they was going to show us how we were all wrong, that we, as believers in Yeshua, we are desecrating the cross by seeking to follow Torah. And so I wanted to get him to think through his thought process. Just stop and think through what he's saying rather than being so focused on what he's been religiously taught, and think through what he is saying. I asked him, what do you believe that you should sin? He said, no. I says, well, what do you have to do to sin according to the New Testament? Is there a verse in the New Testament that says what you have to do to sin? The answer is yes. It says that sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. But then I showed him Romans chapter 3, verse 31 that says, Paul asked the question, shall we make void the Torah through faith? Do we make void the Torah, do away with the Torah, because we're saved by grace through faith? He answers the question, God forbid we establish the Torah. Now, I don't know how hard that is to understand, but apparently to some people it's kind of hard that we establish the Torah. And then in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We don't sin that grace may abound. But then he was trying to tell me in Galatians and other places, he was trying to point out and trying to make the point that Paul taught us that we have to choose between following Messiah or following the Torah. And that Paul taught against following the Torah. And so I stopped to ask him, now I want you to think about what you're saying. I said, are you trying to tell me that Paul taught believers in Messiah to sin? Is that the point you're trying to make to me? That Paul taught, you're showing these verses to me, and your point is that Paul was trying to tell believers in Messiah to sin? You know what his answer was? He left the room. And so, this shouldn't be complicated if we think through what we say we believe. So, a reason for not embracing the Elijah message to return to Torah, it's rooted in we really don't know who Yeshua is. And so all that we need to do for someone that believes in Yeshua, grab your New Testament and show them in the New Testament who he is. that He created the heavens and the earth, that He made covenant with Abraham, that He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that He's the lawgiver. And when it says, if you love me, keep my commandments, Yeshua is referring to Exodus 20, verse 6, which says He shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him and keeps His commandments. So a hindrance to accepting the Elijah message is not knowing who Yeshua is. But another hindrance is religious tradition. It's like every church around the United States and around the world says we're not supposed to celebrate Passover and we're supposed to meet on Sunday. We celebrate Christmas and Easter, and we've been doing this for years, and we have pastors in all kinds of different denominations that study the Bible, that go to seminary. And this is how they see the Bible reads. Are you trying to tell me that they all can be wrong? And you know what? The Jews use the same logic. The Jews say, wait a second, we have the great Torah sages, Rashi and Rambam and Nachmanides and et cetera. And they were scholars, students of the Torah. They knew it inside and out, all the details. Are you trying to tell me that they could be wrong in not understanding that Yeshua is the Messiah? So they really, Jews can't believe that all the rabbis were wrong. Christians can't believe that all the churches are wrong. Because no one stops to think for themselves and read the text for themselves. They rely on what somebody else says. And which reminds me to something that goes back to mentioning earlier about worldwide biblical Zionism and embracing the opportunity that we have to go back to the land. Somebody called me, and there is a conference that we're going to be having. Joel and Sigi is going to be speaking at in Waco, Texas. And the call came from those who sponsoring the event and said, I got calls from two or three different sources and say that this is a bad idea. We shouldn't do this. And other sheep are hearing about it, and they're wondering and question whether they should come to the meeting. So they're making their decisions based upon what somebody else says. Why don't you come to the meeting yourself and hear it out yourself? And then make a decision. Why do you have to believe what somebody else is telling you? Why are you so quickly to believe a bad report and so hesitant to believe a good report? Why are you so quickly want to believe that there's giants in the land? And why are you so hesitant to believe my God is able, will take the land? Do we believe Torah or not? And so we have religious tradition. And 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41, it says, so these nations feared Yahweh and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Making the word of Elohim have none effect through your tradition. You know, it's not just the Jews that got tradition. Christian churches have a lot of tradition as well. So, from the Wikipedia Encyclopedia, Catholicism admits that they changed the biblical Sabbath. Other Roman Catholic sources can be cited to show that according to the Catholic Church, there is no scriptural basis for neglecting Saturday observance. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that Jesus or the disciples ordered that the Sabbath be changed from Saturday to Sunday. We have the commandment of God given to Moses to keep holy the Sabbath day. That is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Today, most Christians keep Sunday because it has been revealed to us by the Roman Church outside of the Bible. This is a quote from the Catholic Virginian, October the 3rd, 1947. And the First Council of Nicaea, 325, ordained and decreed the celebrating of Easter rather than Passover, from the Wikipedia Encyclopedia. The first council of Nicaea, held in Nicaea and Bithynia in present-day Turkey, convoked by the Roman Emperor Constantine I in 325, was the first ecumenical conference of bishops of the Christian Church, and most significantly resulted in the first uniform Christian doctrine called the Nicene Creed. The council decided in favor of celebrating the resurrection on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox, independent of the Bible's Hebrew calendar, and authorized the Bishop of Alexandria to announce annually the exact date to his fellow bishops. We are told in the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers how Polycarp, a disciple of John, and the disciples celebrated Passover. From the Wikipedia Encyclopedia, Polycarp, a disciple of John, adhered to Passover observance. Irenaeus, who observed the first Sunday rule, notes of Polycarp, for Anicetus could not persuade Polycarp to forego the observance of Passover, inasmuch as these things have always been observed by John, the disciple of the Lord, and by the other apostles with whom he had conversations. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 and verse 6 says, "Hereby do we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not into him. He that says he abides in him, he who says he's a believer in Yeshua as Messiah, ought himself to walk even as he walked." And your Christian churches are going to admit that Yeshua followed the Torah. But if you're going to walk as he walked and he followed the Torah, then if he followed the Torah and that's how he walked, and we're to walk as he walked, that means we're to follow the Torah as well. December 25th is the birthday of the sun god. The Wikipedia Encyclopedia says, "Christmas is an annual holiday that marks the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. The word Christmas is a contraction meaning Christ's Mass. The Romans held a festival on December 25th called Dies Natalis Solis Evicti, the birthday of the unconquered sun." So there's a prophecy regarding us and us doing these things in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "O Yahweh, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction." The day of affliction is a term for tribulation. So in the end of days and tribulation, this is what will happen. The Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth. Who scattered to the ends of the earth? The nation of Israel, Ephraim and Judah. And they will come from the end of the earth and say, "Surely our fathers have inherited lies." What some of the lies that we have inherited? That the Pope speaks for on behalf of Yeshua. That we're to worship on Sunday and celebrate Christmas and Easter. One thing regarding the festivals, it says in Leviticus 23, verse 2, that these are the festivals of Yod Heh Vav Heh, and they are his feasts. And who is Yod Heh Vav Heh? It's Yeshua. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. No one can say that Yeshua is the Lord, or Yeshua is Yahweh, but by the Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says in verse 11, "Every tongue will confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father." So, the festivals are not called Jewish festivals. They're called the festivals of Yahweh. And Yeshua is Yahweh. And he kept Passover, Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Now, the next thing I'm going to cover regarding the Elijah message is, I believe that the main reason why people reject the message is they don't really know who Yeshua is, so you share with them who Yeshua is. Another challenge we have is religious tradition. But then you're always going to have people who, when hearing the Elijah message, are going to react with a Jezebel spirit. What is the Jezebel spirit? A Jezebel spirit opposes Elijah, the Elijah message, or opposes following Torah. 1 Kings 16, verse 30 and 31. And Ahab, He took the wife of Jezebel, the daughter of Etbaal. Jezebel is the daughter of Etbaal. Etbaal means with Baal. So Jezebel is with Baal. And those with Baal, Jezebel, will cut off the prophets of Yahweh. What do the prophets of Yahweh do? They point out to people that they need to follow Torah. So those with Baal will say, don't follow the Torah. That's the spirit of Jezebel. Now let's look what Yeshua has to say to the final generation. In Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. This is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, regarding the resurrection of Yeshua. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. But Yeshua is called the Holy One of Israel. And so in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 12, it says, thus says the Holy One of Israel. Who's speaking here? It's Yeshua. And Yeshua tells Isaiah to write something in a book that it will be for the time to come. The word time is the Hebrew word yom, which means day. And to come is acharon, which means the last. So write something in a book for the last day or the end of days, or the final generation. What is it that Yeshua wants the final generation to know? That they are a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the Torah of Yahweh, which say to the prophets, don't see, and to the prophets, prophesy unto us, prophesy not unto us right things. What's the right thing? To follow Torah. But speak unto us smooth things. We don't have to follow Torah. And prophesy deceits. Prophesy that we're not going to experience the bad times of the end of days. That we're going to live prosperously until the rapture, and we're going to experience a pre-trib rapture. So I just covered in detail the first element of the Elijah message is choose between following Torah and mixed worship of the God of Israel. Now I'm going to show you the second element of what the Elijah message is. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near. And it says in the King James, he repaired the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. The Hebrew word for repair is the Strong's number 7495. And it's the Hebrew word rapha, which means to heal. It literally says in Hebrew, he healed the altar. Well, you don't normally think in English that someone heals an altar. But it says he healed the altar. Well, what was done on the altar? That's where worship was done unto the God of Israel. If he heals the altar, that means correct worship is being put on the altar. What is correct worship? Torah worship. Following Torah. So he healed the altar, or returned to Torah, that was broken down. The people were using the altar to follow after Baal. And in repairing this altar, that is return to Torah, the second thing he did is Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. The Elijah message and ministry in the end of days is number one, return to Torah. Number two, taking 12 stones, uniting both houses of Israel, or preparing people for the unification of both houses of Israel. Do you know a movement that's going on in the body of Messiah today that is proclaiming a message of returning to Torah and the understanding of the both houses of Israel and the unification of both houses of Israel? We call that the Messianic or the Hebrew Roots of Christianity movement. And now I'm showing you that this voice that's crying is actually the voice and the message and the ministry of Elijah. This next is from the Messiah text by Raphael Patai on page 144, taken from a rabbinical commentary to Leviticus 26:42, and it says the following. It says, everywhere in the Bible, the name Jacob is spelled without the letter Vav. So every time the name Jacob appears in the Bible, in the Hebrew, The name Jacob does not contain the letter Vav, except for five places where it does contain the letter Vav. And everywhere in the Bible, the name Elijah or Eliyahu is spelled with a Vav. Every place you find Elijah, it's spelled with the Hebrew letter Vav, except for five places where it doesn't have a Vav. Why? To teach you that Elijah will come and redeem the seed of Jacob. Jacob took the Vav from the name of Elijah as a pledge. I want you to get this. That Elijah will come and announce the redemption of the world to his children. The Elijah message is announcing the redemption. What is the redemption? It's the announcing the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is associated with a messianic work in the messianic era. So it's the message and ministry of Elijah that will announce it's time for the 12 tribes to be regathered. You know what's being proclaimed? You know what we're proclaiming through worldwide biblical Zionists? We're proclaiming that Judah has invited us to come to the land, and we're announcing that this is the process of uniting the 12 tribes of Israel. Exactly what Elijah is to do. Exactly what Elijah is to do. So do we recognize Elijah and his ministry in our midst? Do we recognize that we are literally seeing with our own eyes, experiencing prophetic fulfillment of prophecy? So the Elijah message is, comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people. Well, can I tell you, in the land of Israel, probably the people who live in the land who need the greatest comfort right now? Those who got kicked out of the Gaza. And you know, it's been 3 years, and the Israeli government has still not helped them. Half of them are still unemployed. Their homes and their lives are completely a wreck. And so, you know, what one of the things we want to do through Worldwide Biblical Zionists, and you participating in Worldwide Biblical Zionists, we want to help those who are suffering from being kicked out of the Gaza, those who lived in Gush Katif. And you know, when you do that to a people that are unemployed and their lives have been destroyed, you know what you're doing? You're comforting my people. You're comforting the people who got kicked out of their homes. This is a part of the message in the ministry of Elijah. And Joel's got to come and share with you more on this. But when I was over in Israel in April and I met Joel, by going and standing with the people who was being kicked out of the Gaza, by physically being there, he met the leader over the Jewish communities there, who is now overseeing the humanitarian work to help the people at Gush Katif. And so me and Joel sat with him because there was a request to help the people of Gush Katif, and he says, I know exactly who you can help. He took us to a farmer in the Negev, which is the southern desert area of Israel. He had been farming in one of the most luscious farmland in all of Israel. That was in the Gaza. The land was so fertile that they exported millions of dollars of their produce to primarily Europe and all around the world. The land was so fertile. And he had one of the largest farms. And so he got kicked out, and he's going now into the desert. And we went down there and visited his farm. And all around, it was nothing but brown. It's like going to Phoenix, Arizona. Nothing but brown. And he said, I'm starting my life all over. What am I going to do? I can't pout about it. I got to go forward. That's an attitude. That's a good attitude. And so he took about 40 acres. And as he got money, he put it plants right in the ground. So he heard that there was water 10 feet underground. But No one had ever tapped into it to do anything with the land. And in taking a sample, the water expert says this water is not good enough. It doesn't contain the right chemical elements within it to raise crops. You can't raise crops here. And so you know what he did? He decided he was going to use the water and raise crops. And he's now got 40 acres planting, all types of vegetables and produce, all different kinds of trees. In addition, he's starting to raise chickens and goats and everything. And I was just blown away, and we were taken there because he had a need. He had a need that that things weren't organized, and what he's doing organically. Things are now, it's not like in Gush Katif, and things are not organized to export, and he needs to make a living. And so there were within the land of Israel those who were willing to get the produce, but it was too hard to transport it because of high fuel costs and such. So he needed two things, a refrigeration system on his farm to preserve and keep the produce as it was being harvested, and he needed a truck to take it to market in the land of Israel. And both of them, both needs amounted to about $50,000. And we went there and we said, you know, our heart is touched. We want to help you. First, how can we help you? He shared us the need. We said, we want to help you. And so in less than a month, we raised the $50,000 for him. And he was so touched, so moved away. He says, I am going to put on my truck a worldwide biblical Zionist. I support worldwide biblical Zionists. And that testimony then was told to the people of Gush Katif and the rabbis of Gush Katif, and that so touched their hearts and moved their hearts. And they are saying, now, we are going to work and do everything that we can do to help you to come back and to be a part of the land and what we're doing. That's what this is all about. And so we need to understand and focus on the unparalleled opportunity that we got and take off our religious caps where we focus on our doctrine and say, and he doesn't believe like I believe, and so I'm not going to support that. And somebody says that was a bad idea, I'm not going to go to that meeting. You know, at some point in time, and we're running out of time, we need to be mature. You know, when there's envy and strifes and divisions, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're babes. Do we want to continue being babes, or do we want to grow up? Do we want to seize the opportunity? Do we want to go forward? So the message is comfort ye my people. And it's a voice that cries in the wilderness. And so what is the comfort of his people? If you go on in Isaiah 40, it says, Yahweh Elohim will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. The comfort of his people is the gathering of both houses of Israel. And here I want to show you, this is the last slide, that comfort is associated with the end of the exile, the unification of both houses of Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, all ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. Look, he's going to gather his people and comfort them. He's going to gather his people and comfort them. The comfort is the end of the exile, the gathering of his people. And then in Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17, thus says Yahweh, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says Yahweh, and they will come again to the land of the enemy. There is hope in your end, says Yahweh, that your children will come again to their own border. When they come to their own border, refrain from weeping. You're comforted. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance. So the Elijah message is return to Torah, quit following mixed worship. The Elijah message is a preparation to gather the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Elijah ministry is to announce the redemption or the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel to the nation of Israel and to the world. And I believe if you have open eyes that you can see that this is what the Messianic Hebrew Roots movement is proclaiming, what it is all about. And so the God of Israel is using us to proclaim Elijah and his Elijah message. We need to recognize it. We need to see it. And we also have to get, if we're going to go forward, we have to understand and take out of our box our narrow definition of what it means to follow Torah. We've defined in this movement following Torah as if you gather on Saturday or Friday night, and if you celebrate Passover and go to Sukkot, and if you try to eat biblically, eat clean foods, that if you do those three things, maybe a couple others, that now you're following Torah. Where, you know what really following Torah is? Really, really what following Torah is. Torah is all about relationship. Because the first five commandments is how you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. To love Yahweh with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the next five commandments of the Ten Commandments is all about how you get along with your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when you really follow Torah, you express your love by Yahweh by expressing your love to your neighbor. And in order to express your ultimate love to your neighbor, Yeshua said the greatest love that you can show is to lay down your life. And in order to lay down your life, to really follow Torah, you must be a servant. So we need to understand that following Torah is about relationships, about laying down our lives, about serving our fellow man, serving others in the faith, and not go run around and keep arguing out of doctrine about you're not following Torah right, or someone else is not following Torah right, and I can't associate with you, and I've got to go start my own little group. That is absolutely, totally, complete immaturity. And we need to understand what really following Torah is like, and we need to love each other, and we need to be servants unto Judah. Judah, thank you for your invitation. How can we serve you? And when we lay down our lives for Judah, Judah will lay down their life for us. They will take the risk for us if we will take the risk for them. And this is what the God of Israel is asking us to do. For those of you who would like to have this message and the slides of it, I have the DVD of the Elijah message, which will be available when the marketplace is over after Sabbath. So if you're interested in it, stop by at the table. Otherwise, I want to thank you for your time and attention. I pray the message has been a blessing to you. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.